Well, as Jim mentioned, we're going to continue, or actually today begin, our study of the book of Judges. And so today, we've got two parts. The first is going to be an introduction to the book of Judges. And then we're going to go through chapter 1, pretty high level, and just have one section. Just broke it down to one section, so just one principle and one application from that chapter 1. So we're returning to our study of one of the books of the Old Testament. I went back to see how long it's been, and actually we finished the book of Joshua back in September of 2024. So it's almost been a couple of years since we're back in the Old Testament, believe it or not, because we went through the entire Gospel of Matthew, which took a while, and then of course we went to the book of Acts that we just completed, so that took a while for us to get through those two books. So we decided then to go back to the Old Testament and basically pick up from a history perspective where we left off, which was after Joshua, right into Judges. So I've asked a number of questions, which I'm going to answer. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm going to ask some questions and then answer them for you in terms of a background or introduction to the book of Judges. So when was the time period for the book of Judges? Well, if you go way, way back, 2000 B.C., that's when the nation of Israel began, when God promised and spoke to Abram outside in Haran, outside of Canaan. And then we know that God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, where they had become slaves, back in 1445 B.C. Then we know that basically they had 40 years of wanderings that took place before they would enter the promised land because of their disobedience. So that takes us to about 1405 B.C., give or take. Then it took several years to have this broad conquering of the Canaan, the promised land. It took several years. We don't know if it took 10, 15, 20, what have you. So most Bible scholars come up to around kind of time period of approximately 1390 B.C., to about 1050 B.C. is when is this time period that we cover the book of Judges. And that's about 340 years if you do your math. So give or take, some say 325, some say 330, some say 350. I'll say about 340, give or take. So when was the book written? It wasn't written exactly when that time period. It wasn't written by one person over 340 years. But there's some keys that are given with regard to when it was written. It says there's a repeated phrase that comes up several times in the book of Judges. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. So it really points to a time when the writer is writing when there is a king in Israel, but he's looking back to this period of time when there was no king in Israel. So therefore, it specifically seems to be when there was the first king, which was Saul, and then shortly thereafter, or before, when the next king took place, which was, of course, King David. So, therefore, they think, Bible scholars think this was written somewhere between 1050 and 1000 B.C., somewhere in that 50-year period. All right, next question. Who was the writer of the book of Judges? Well, the short answer is we don't know. It's anonymous. We don't know. Like many things, we just don't know. But there are some clues that give us a pretty good, guess, as to who the writer was. Well, one of those is that Jewish tradition is that Samuel was the writer of the book of Judges. And there's support from that from God's word. What's the support? Well, one is that we know that Samuel lived during the time that we think this book was written. He lived that time. Samuel was born during Samson's rule as judge, and of course he anointed both Saul and David, so he lived during that time period, and so that makes him a valid point and a possible writer. But in any event, whoever wrote the book, one thing is certain, and that is that God is the author of this book of Judges. The book of Judges has long been recognized as the inspired word of God. So what are the major divisions of the book of Judges? Some people like to break the books into divisions. So I've broken it into three divisions. And the book of Judges, the three divisions begin with a D. So we use the letter D for helpful. The first one is deterioration. Deterioration is the first division. The second division is deliverance. And the third division is depravity. So the first section was the deterioration of Israel is covered with its incomplete conquests and God's judgment of the nation. That's chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. Then, before we get to the second thing, just want to point out that actually chapter 2 is a very key chapter. That's going to be next week, so go ahead and read ahead. But it's a very key chapter in the entire book. Why is that? Because it notes that this is, from a historical perspective, it's a transition from a godly generation that was living during the time of Judges, and we're speaking in kind of broad-based generalities here, a godly generation to an ungodly generation during this time of the book of Judges. So it's a transition period. And also, it's a time that explains in the second chapter of these repeated cycles that's going to take place. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then finally, it also gives us a clue, or it actually tells us, as to what was God's purpose in allowing, in his sovereignty, in not allowing the Israelites to defeat their enemies. So, that's the second, or the first of the divisions. Number two, the second one, covers the history of the 12 judges. And you can see behind me, if you can see those little boxes that are red. Jim was kind enough to put this together. I had another map that I forgot. And I knew when I came to that conclusion as I was driving through Lexington that I forgot the little disc or the little zip drive that I was going to put on there. But this will do. You know, you can look up there, and this one's nice because it's got the judges and the area, which mine didn't have. It was more about the promised land and its settlement. So there's some, you know, there's no perfect map, but this is a good one. So look at that before me. But anyway, we got 12 judges. That's from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 16, through the end of chapter 16, which is verse 31. So that is the deliverance section, where you've got these cycles going on. Now, note, just one note here before we get to the third one, is that the book of Judges doesn't include all the judges, all right? So it is a book of judges. It's also got, you know, the first two chapters and the last chapters, which we're going to get into, are not, in a sense, it's really the middle section that's about the judges per se. It's not all the judges. There's other judges that come after the book of Judges. Most notably, one that might come to mind is Samuel. Samuel was both a prophet and he was also a judge. And that, so we don't get to the period to the end of Judges, if you will, until the monarchy starts. And the monarchy, of course, was when they demanded to have a king, and King Saul was reigning as king. So another thing that's kind of shown a little bit on this chart behind me is that it was a loose confederacy of tribes. And so when these judges were raised up, they didn't necessarily have dominion, for lack of a better word, like Joshua did, over all the tribes. They had certain areas that they... So because they didn't have dominion over the entire, it's like a confederacy of 12 tribes, they had not total control, if you will, or rule over them. And some of them had overlap. So they ruled, if you will, and they had... a political power, if you will, that God raised them up over certain areas that's shown behind me on the map. The third section is the depravity of Israel. So what it describes in that last section is idolatry, immorality, and also civil war that broke out between these tribes. And that was chapter 17 all the way to the end of the book, which is chapter 21, verse 25. So, what are the key verses in Judges? What are the key verses? Well, there's really two key sections. The first is they come at the beginning of the book, and they come at the end of the book. So, if you've got your book, look as to what these are, and we can take a look. Judges chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died.'" So God was greatly displeased by the disobedience of this generation, and he rightly disciplined them for their disobedience. And we'll get more into that next week about that particular verse and things that follow that verse as well. Then if you go all the way to the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, this is actually a repeated verse. This is the one I picked to make it easy. The book ends, if you will. It says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So for about 30, 40, 50 years, Israel as a nation was characterized by disobediently living their own way, not the way that God had commanded them to live. So I thought that was good that we sang, living for Jesus, right? that's how we are to live. That's how we've been instructed to live for our master. So, next question that I've got. What are the three major themes in Judges? Now, you might go through Judges in your own study and come out with two themes, three themes, four themes. I don't know. But I came out with three major themes. And three is a good number usually, right? Three major themes in this book. First, Judges shows the principle that obedience to the law brings joy and peace, but disobedience brings oppression and death. Number two, Judges shows the principle that God lovingly forgives his people when they return to him in repentance. And a third theme is that repeated cycle that we're going to go over and over again. And there's different ways to describe the cycle. I don't have a chart. I was trying to do that, and I said, this is too complicated for me. Jim will figure that out next week, and he'll have a nice little chart with a circle going back. Money Explains Chapter 2. But it's a repeated cycle. What happens? The Israelites begin, I'll start with a good point, 12 o'clock on this clock, by serving the Lord. Then they fall into sin. Then they become oppressed. Then they cry out to the Lord. And then God mercifully raises a judge to provide deliverance. That's that cycle. And then it starts all over again. And it goes over and over and over. The final question in the introduction here that we have to this book is one more question. Where is Christ found in Judges? Christ is found in the entire Bible. Sometimes it's plainly obvious, obviously, in the New Testament. And sometimes, you know, it's a little more difficult to find in the Old Testament. But I thought of two things that stood out to me as where is Christ in this book of Judges. Now, first, he appears, in my opinion, we might hear something differently from Jim next week, as the angel of the Lord who rebukes Israel for their disobedience. So you might recall in our study of Joshua, think back a couple years, chapter 5, probably more than that, when there was this appearance of the commander of the Lord's army. It was back in chapter 5. And what these pre-incarnate appearances are known as are of Jesus, being pre-incarnate before he came into the flesh, are Christophanies. And so that's I think, one of the Christophanies found in the Old Testament. There's several others we won't get into. No juxtapose, no rabbit trails for this afternoon. Secondly, this is the second thing I think where you'll find Jesus, and is really through typology. You know, what's a type? A type is something that gives us a picture, if you will, of Christ. And I think the judges, each and all the judges, or many of the judges, typify Jesus, because God raised up these people to deliver them from the oppression and the enslavement that they were going through. Well, isn't that a picture of us with the Lord Jesus Christ? We were slaves to sins before we called Jesus our master. We were being oppressed by Satan the devil. So it is a picture, if you will, of this deliverance that Jesus provides for the believer in him. And Jesus is going to come again in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign as the righteous king, the ultimate judge, during his millennial kingdom. So let's go and open our Bibles now. That's background, introduction, overview, what do you want to call it, of this book. And let's start out. I'm going to hit it pretty quick. today, but let's just do 10 verses here in chapter 1 of Judges. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron, now the name of Hebron, formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Okay, so a lot of information there. After the leader Joshua dies, God commissions Judah to complete the conquest. So Joshua had led many victories, but now the tribes were in charge of completing the conquest. So the Israelites at this point in their history, under the leadership of the elders, seek God's direction. They're off to a good start. And God sovereignly endorses the activity that's going to take place. And he anoints, if you will, the tribe of Judah to go first and to remove the Canaanites from the land. And that's kind of, I think, a broad picture of the people living in Canaan as Canaanites. There's all lots of other people groups that are living in this land of Canaan or the promised land. The map behind me goes and tries to put them on their various places. We're going to go through some of them as we go through the text. But in this part of the text, it's the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So two people groups are mentioned. So God had given the Israelites this land, and so it's their land to conquer. It's not the people that happened to be in the land before them. Now, Judah is the largest tribe. They're the most preeminent tribe. And so they get to go first to attempt to eradicate these people groups in their area. Now, Judah wisely chooses to combine forces with the tribe of Simeon to conquer their enemies. Simeon was a very small tribe. And in fact, you can see it green and dark green. I guess there's various shades of green. They were somewhat all surrounded, if you will, by Judah. And a pretty much a smaller tribe, and so a smaller amount of land allocated to them. But Judah wisely asked for their help, if you will, in carrying out the mission in eradicating throughout all the land. So these confederated armies, as we just read, had victories over both the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And we find that they come across this king, very interesting part of the story. He becomes a prisoner of war. And what do? They cut off his big toes and they cut off his thumbs. Rather degrading thing. Also makes you not even able to walk, not able to do much if you don't have your hands, both of your hands fully functional. But this is something that he had done to evidently 70 kings before him. And evidently it was somewhat of a common practice to do in those days. It's a real cruel treatment. And he talks about it in the text about how they used to be under his table. It seems as though they groveled like dogs to get food. In my opinion, this wasn't the right thing to do. The right thing to do was to totally wipe out everyone. They should have done what actually I think believe Joshua had done. He had five kings, you might recall. He hung them all and threw their bodies into a cave. It goes way back in our study of Joshua. He totally wiped them out. He didn't let the king live the rest of his life, all those five kings, which they did here in this thing. So that was back in Joshua 10 that he did, that how Joshua handled the Amorite king. On a more positive note, Judah helps other tribes beyond their immediate allotted territory. So we learn that Judah sets Jerusalem on fire. That's something that will take place upon the immediate territory. And he also, they also head south into the Negev. The Negev region, not really on this map very well, but that would have been back in Simeon's region. They would have been helping out into their area. So let's continue again and read verses 11 through 15 in our passage. 11 through 15. Then from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him my daughter Aksa for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Verse 15, and she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So I actually believe that verse 10 through 15 here, I admitted 10 because we'd already written, but 10 through 15 actually are a flashback to what has occurred earlier. Why do I think that? Well, if you go back to Joshua chapter 15, these are almost the exact same words that Joshua wrote back then as to what took place. Caleb, as you might remember, was one of 12 spies that went out. He represented Judah. And he was given Hebron, which is in the south. He was given Hebron as a reward for his faithfulness. He was faithful, and he was only only two, Joshua and Hebron and Caleb, who basically said, "We can do this. God has given us this land. Let's go into the land. Let's destroy the land. Let's do as God has commanded us to do." All the others were fearful and said, "No, they're giants. We can't do it. Let's turn back. Let's not go." And of course, the rest is history. 40 years they spent wandering in the wilderness. Caleb, it's recorded back in Joshua 15, drove out the three sons of Anak in Hebron. Now, whether or not that was three sons or basically his three sons with their descendants, not sure. But in any event, these three sons were giants. They were some of the giants. Remember, he said, "We're like grasshoppers." That's what they said. Well, these are some of the giants that were evidently, they were from Anak. Anak was a giant. So anyway, and this is recorded back in Joshua chapter 15. He was 85 years old at the time that he did this. Wow, I could only hope that at 85 years old, I could be driving out giants from the city and maybe all their their ancestors. It's also recorded here, if you skip ahead, in verse 20. It says, "Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak." And so that fits in, if you will, with that whole story that's given back in Joshua chapter 15 about what Caleb accomplished, how he was given Hebron, totally did what he was supposed to do, drive them all out, get rid of them, and basically give them the city, which was quite a reward. So then we just read about what comes next. Well, basically, Caleb, in his wisdom, basically says, "Well, we've got other areas to conquer, and this works out pretty well. I have the ability to give my daughter in marriage. So guess what? For the valiant man that goes and captures this city, Debir, he gets to have Aksa as a wife." And so who steps up to the plate? None other than Othniel. Now, Othniel, later on, no spoiler alert here, but He's going to be one of our judges that we're going to study. But anyway, she's a very intriguing woman, and she goes to her new husband and says, hey, get some land out of this. You know, we need some land. So they get a field, some land, not sure exactly how big it is for them as a family, which is a wonderful thing. She then goes directly back to her father and says, well, guess what? I need some water on this land. And she gives it to him as well. Springs of water, very important aspect to have when you're in agricultural life. So why did God record these events again? Well, we see this in Scripture as well. I mean, if you study 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, a lot of those things are almost the exact same words. It happens again in Scripture. Again, sometimes things are repeated. Well, why are they repeated? Well, because they're important. And I think Caleb is a noted figure here that's basically honored, and because he's getting repeated again as to his valor and before his faithfulness before God. And I think it's also a reminder that during this period, it's a very transitional period, Joshua is dead. Now we're talking about the tribe of Judah. They've got elders still in place, and the elder, in my opinion, is Caleb, that is looked to as a leader during this time period of the tribe of Joshua. So let's go to Judges verses 16 through 20. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zaphath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Verse 20. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. So again, that last verse, I think, is a flashback. We've covered that already. So verse 16, I think, reminds us that, you know, there are some non-Israelites that were allowed to live in Canaan. The people of Canaan that were there, Canaanites as well as others, were not allowed to live by God's command. But there were people that came in with the Israelites, and they were Canaanites. Who were the Canaanites? They were Midianites who had left their land and were residing where? In Jericho. They were in Jericho, but they decided that Jericho was the city of Palms. That's a reference to Jericho. But they decided to go into this apportioned land of Judah, which would be the southeast of the map here, and they attached themselves to Yahweh. We see this throughout Scripture, where non-Jews by blood, if you will, attach themselves to Yahweh and to the God of Israel and his promises and get morphed, if you will. Rahab would be one, another example that comes to mind. Therefore, the Canaanites were rightly allowed to live in Judah, as we just read. Now, verses 17 through 18 record some awesome victories that took place with Judah and Simeon. Once again here, Judah helps out Simeon because Hormah was in Simeon's allotted territory. You can't see that from this map, but it was in Simeon's allotted territory. And Judah obtains the coastal cities of the Philistines. That would be in Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Those are important coastal cities there along, I think they're shown, yes, in the map, you see them right there along the Mediterranean Sea. Unfortunately, all the Philistines were not destroyed, and they remained Israel's enemies for hundreds of years. Think David and Goliath as an example. Now, verse 19 is a glaring failure to complete the conquest of its territory. It's a glaring failure. Militarily, Judah couldn't annihilate these Canaanites because they had superior weaponry with iron chariots. Okay, this is kind of a military chapter, if you will. It's political, it's military, call what you will. But despite their military superiority. Has that been a promise? Been a problem with regard to the history of the nation of Israel? think about Pharaoh and his great army. Think what God did to them with regard to the parting of the Red Sea. When God is in their presence and they're in the will of God, no great army can defeat anyone, no matter how defenseless they might be militarily. And they should have won, because we just read in the text that God was on their side. So what happened? Well, if we read Joshua 17:18, this is what the Lord told them. He says, "But the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and its farthest borders, it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." So God wasn't surprised here that Judah was going to run up against this militarily superior army. No, they failed. They failed miserably by not totally driving them out. And the reason why they failed, again, stay tuned for next week as we go through chapter 2. We're going to understand why they failed, even though God was with them. Verse 21, we're just going to read one verse. "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, meaning when this book was written. So verse 21 tells us the failure of the next tribe. So we're moving on from Judah. Now we're going to Benjamin, a very small tribe. And they failed too. And their most important territory, they're just to the north. It's kind of like a little orange there. And it's where you got Jericho. They mark it as Jerusalem there. And anyway, they fail to, the Jebusites were there. It's also known as Jebus, is another name for it, but it was Jerusalem, is our name that we know, and it's on this map as Jerusalem. King David would eventually defeat the Jebusites at the beginning of his reign, and he would make Jerusalem his stronghold, the stronghold of Zion. Now let's read verses 22 through 26. "Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel." Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. "And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly.' So he showed them the entrance to the city, and then they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day." So just as a side note, I find it really interesting. He's kind of like me, not very creative. He names a new city after the city that was just destroyed in a totally different area, by the way. So the house of Joseph is actually made up of two tribes. It's the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. And so Ephraim is in purple, and they say West Manasseh is north of that. So the tribe gained victory in Bethel, and that was located in the land of Ephraim. And it was interesting that the tribe of Joseph, being probably most likely in this account, they fought together, Manasseh and Ephraim, that they use spies. We've seen this spy technique used. Reconnaissance is the military term that you do. You send out people to see what you're up against before you go out. And in this particular passage, they use a very familiar thing. And basically, you might remember with Rahab, she protected the spies, and God basically, the Jews through God spared Rahab and her family. Well, the same thing happens again. And so perhaps it was inspiration for these two tribes to do the same thing with this man, to spare he and his whole household, because he let the he basically performed treason against his own country. Basically told him the keys into the city, how to get into the city. Now maybe it wasn't a big entrance like you and I would think. Maybe it was a secret entrance or something a little bit more obscure that they were able to use, a refuse or something, a conduit that went out of the city. I don't know. But anyway, he goes to the land of the Hittites, another ite. We've got lots of ites on here. Where's the land of Hittites? You don't see it here, but according to Charles Ryrie, it was in the land of northern Syria. And if you think back to your to our study of Joshua, northern Syria was the tip of the land that actually is the promised land. It's not today in terms of where Israel is at. It's much smaller as to what the promised land is, but that would be the north, northeast corner is where northern Syria were, where he went out. In terms of East Manasseh, it would have been East Manasseh was where it would have been up there. So evidently that's where the new Luz was, where it was settled. And that was the land of the Hittites, which is not marked the Hittites. Okay, let's go to verses 27 through 29. But Manasseh did not take possessions of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Verse 28, and it came about when Israel became strong, and they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. So, unfortunately, Manasseh here has another failure. It's a failure to complete the conquest within their allotted territory. All these cities are in the border of Manasseh with regard to Issachar. And Issachar is somewhere on here, but I can't make it out. Oh, there it is. Yeah, the northern border. You got West Manasseh and Issachar just north of that. They're all on the border there. And they compromised. They would later compromise. But first they didn't drive them out, but then they got strong enough to not only not drive them out, but they got strong enough to overtake them. So did they kill them? And did they totally dispossess them from the area? No. They made them their slaves. They made them their slaves instead. Perhaps they thought having Canaanite slaves was it was a better than what God had commanded them, right? In their own eyes. It was a win-win situation, right? The Canaanites get to live. That's good for them. And hey, it's good for us. We get free labor out of the deal. So maybe that's what they were thinking. I don't know. But whatever they were thinking was obviously wrong, because it's not what God had commanded them to do. Likewise, we just read Ephraim's also had a failure with regard to within its boundaries. Gezer was located in southwest Ephraim. Don't see it on this map, but that's what it would be, where it kind of dips down into Dan. That's where it was at. It's been confirmed. I read about some archaeological findings that they have, that this town of Gezer was there. But the Canaanites were allowed to live among them. Among them. We're going to hear that repeatedly. Canaanites living among the Israelites would prove to be disastrous. Now let's go to verse 30. We're going to go to the tribe of Zebulun. The tribe of Zebulun, north of Issachar. Verse 30 is all. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Sounds familiar. So, like the tribe of Manasseh, Zebulun subjects the Canaanites to slavery. And like the tribe of Ephraim, Zebulun allows the Canaanites to live among them. Verses 31 through 32. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. Verse 32. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So now we've got another people group, Asherites. We've got another Asher, another up there, the far northwest part of the promised land, the tribe of Asher. They also fail. and it's a key territory. It's a key trade route. It's got ports there of significance. And Asher fails to drive out no less than seven cities that are named here. Seven, that's a complete number in the Bible, by the way. So they've really not done what they're supposed to do here. Sidon and Akko were coastal cities, and it's in modern-day Lebanon. If you know your geography, how to look that up. So again, they allow the Asherites, the enemies of Israel, to live among them. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. So once again, we have this same lack of obedience to the Lord's command. They don't drive out the Canaanites living in the land. And they make compromises, making the Canaanites slaves among their land. Verses 34 and 36. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Perez, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and up. So at the beginning here, things didn't go well at all. They really pushed around the Israelites. They didn't allow them to come into the valley, the fertile land. They didn't go to the hill country there in terms of Naphtali. So Dan was Dan was pushed around here. Dan is right below, back into next to Ephraim. So the Amorites were also, who were they? They were also giants. And they were ultimately destroyed by God. Amos 2:9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of a cedar's, and he was strong as the oak. So like in all circumstances, really it's God that destroys these enemies, just a matter of who the leader of the time was with regard to Israel. But we know that from this verse here that they were giants as well. And so they originally pushed them into the hill country, which would have been east. And later on, the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, which are the tribes of Joseph, they assisted Dan. Instead of annihilating them, getting them out of it altogether, unfortunately, they do what everybody else did. They made them forced laborers and allowed them to be in the land with them. Which brings me to our one and final principle, which is partial obedience to the Lord is disobedience. Partial obedience to the Lord is disobedience. The Israelites here, as recorded in chapter 1, failed to complete the conquest that was initially led by Joshua. They not only failed to drive them out, but they actually chose also to live among them instead. Now God had graciously commanded them not only what to do, but also had also previously provided them the reason why he gave them command. So that's often helping for those that have been parents. Not only do you give commands to your children, sometimes it's very helpful to tell them why you're telling them that. Shouldn't be a requirement, they should listen to you anyway. But if you can tell them why, sometimes that's helpful. Well, God was gracious, and he gave them both. Back in Deuteronomy 20, 17 through 18, what did God tell them? He says, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their God, so that you would not sin, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So God had commanded the Israelites to dispossess Canaan. Why? For their own good, for their best interests, so they would not sin against God. My first and final application is a question for us all. Where are we compromising God's holy standards? God's standards are found in His holy word, and they are perfect. God in His infinite wisdom establishes boundaries for us on how to live our lives, just like for the Israelites, for our good and for His purposes. But when we compromise God's words to our own desires, what we want to do, we choose to go our own way. And in fact, we're making a God of our own making. And we're committing the sin of idolatry. We choose to go our own way rather to live God's way and how He has commanded us to live. So I got three other questions here that follow the broad question. Are we, as a local assembly, fully committed to faithfully preaching God's word? Christians should never compromise with regard to the essentials of the faith. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's the command with regard to what the local assembly is charged to do. Of course, that was what Apostle Paul was telling Timothy to do. Number two, are we individually giving our total obedience to God's moral standards? God's moral standards, they're very clearly outlined in His word. Christians should never compromise with regard to moral issues. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And finally, are we corporately and individually fully submitting to Jesus? We sang that song of a song of commitment, living for Jesus. Do we really mean that when we sing it? We should never compromise the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Luke 16:13, Jesus said this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for preserving this book of Judges through the ages, through the millennium. And we just pray that we would study this book with ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand, soft hearts to walk in a faithful obedience to Jesus, who is our maker, our defender, our redeemer, and our friend. Amen.